God has given us a great and precious gift, and that is His written word. And I'd ask that you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The last few Sundays, we've looked at the history of the gospel in Corinth and then the content of the gospel in Corinth. And as we saw, that content, at least as Paul lays it out here, has five components to it. The content of the gospel is the death of Christ for sins. The authority of the written scripture undergirding all of that, the burial of Christ, proving that he actually did die, and then the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, which joyfully anticipates and indeed assures our own. Now, we covered those four points last time. The fifth component of the gospel is proof. We'll call it proof. The proof of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that hundreds of credible witnesses had seen Jesus risen from the dead was of first importance to the Corinthians especially, who, influenced, as we've seen, by their Greek culture, were inclined to question or doubt or devalue or even disbelieve in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Let's pick up our reading at the beginning of the chapter. We'll read through verse 8. 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I made known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, and which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Central to the proof of the resurrection we can see from this passage are the apostles. This is a passage that brings the apostles, that band of men that Jesus chose and appointed, in front of our eyes and gives them a significant place and role in Christianity. And therefore, by way of introduction, let me spend some time this morning filling out our understanding of that important New Testament term, apostle, that important New Testament office. I promised that we would do this when we were in chapter 12, and so let me pick it up here. In fact, it's vital that we spend some time addressing and building a biblical understanding of what an apostle was, because there are so many people today running around who are claiming to be apostles. One of our Shepherd's Conference speakers for next year sent me his sermon titles for the conference recently, and he has what I'm sure will be an excellent sermon on Acts chapter 20, where Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus. His title was Apostolic Ministry in the 21st Century. I had to write back to him and explain, though, I anticipated an excellent sermon on Acts chapter 20 under that heading about imitating Paul's ministry commitments, that we might need to rework the title a little bit, since about 3/4 of the pastors in Africa indeed think they actually are 21st century apostles. We wouldn't want to encourage them in that misunderstanding. As you know, whether it's the old apostolic or new apostolic movement or the sweeping claims of the prosperity gospel and many related to the third wave kind of charismatic movement, one of the easiest ways to impose yourself on people and to bend them to your will is to simply claim the title apostle. To make such a claim is, in fact, quite easy. It doesn't take any years of study. There's no special sacrifice that needs to be made, no special high moral commitments. All you have to do is make a mystical, unverifiable assertion, "I am an apostle." And boom, there you have it. Everyone must do what you say. It's obviously a tactic tailor-made for false teachers. In fact, that deceitful scheme of claiming to be an apostle and then imposing that on people is as old as the New Testament itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul mentions some men who claimed to have the same authority as Peter, James, John, and the others. Right? Paul said of them, "Such men are false apostles." Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In fact, he went on in that context to call them servants of Satan rather than servants of God and righteousness. The sad truth is that then or now, the easiest way to daunt and to deceive religious people is to hijack a biblical title and then just claim it as your own. You need a historical example of that. That, of course, is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did. One man writes, quote, "In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic papacy developed into an abusive, corrupt, autocratic, totalitarian system." How did they do that? By claiming apostolic authority, by claiming apostolic succession, end quote. Well, today we see that same autocratic abuse of the title apostle all over the church in Africa, don't we? And indeed around the world. In most cases, those who claim the title apostle do so because they, like the Catholic Church, aspire to an authority that is above the written scripture. They want an authority that cannot be challenged by people, cannot be challenged even by the Bible, and the way to do that is to claim to be an apostle. As they do so, they typically exhibit a cavalier and a condescending attitude towards the Word of God, vastly preferring mystical, personalized authority. Of course they must. In fact, there's a man named Peter Wagner. He's well known in theological circles associated with the church growth movement and the third wave charismatic movement, vineyard movement, that sort of thing. He taught for many, many years at Fuller Seminary in the United States, a large evangelical seminary. He's a key figure in those circles. Peter Wagner has gone so far to say, in fact, that the church today needs an apostolic reformation, a new reformation, and it's going to be centered on these new apostles, which, of course, he is one. Imagine that. In fact, Wagner says that those who resist him and these other new apostles, he says they are, in fact, probably demonically influenced. Well, it's a nice way to blackball everybody who disagrees with you. They're demonically influenced. That demonic influence, says Wagner, quote, causes religious leaders to concentrate not on what the Spirit is saying, present tense, but on what the Spirit said, past tense. Those are his own words. They cause religious leaders to concentrate not on what the Spirit is saying, present tense, but on what the Spirit said, past tense, in former season. In other words, if you listen to the Bible, what the Spirit said in the past tense, and in a former season, you're probably demonically inspired. Only if you listen to Peter Wagner and the new apostles are you untrammeled and unshackled from demonic oppression. Those who listen to the modern mystics, like Wagner, they are the true servants of God. If you just pay attention to the Bible, you're probably demonic. Well, that's turning the tables, huh? That is a false teacher, my friends, trying to slip people under his authority by spuriously claiming an imposing biblical title, apostle. Now you have to listen to me or else you're demonic. So as we consider this section where Paul talks about the proofs of the resurrection and focuses on the apostles' part in that, let's make sure first we know who an apostle was. Right? That's vital. That's essential in our day of spiritual deception. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 12, as I said a moment ago, chapter 12, Paul said that the gift or office of apostle was of first rank in the truth-teaching gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, then third teachers. He walks through those gifts and says, truth teaching gifts are of the highest importance, and apostle starts the list. You say, okay, well, what was apostle? Well, the word apostolos, just a Greek word, simply meant sent one, apo, away from, and stelo, to send, so to send someone away, right? Apostello, a sent one, a person who was appointed as a proxy, a person whom you appointed to carry your own authority, your own credibility. You would send them out and they would represent you. That was an apostle. For example, an ambassador from South Africa sent to another country could have been called an apostle. In that sense, he is a sent one. He is officially appointed as an agent or an envoy, chosen to represent and to speak for the people of South Africa. He is an ambassador, is a sent one. It was a common enough Greek word. It was used in a variety of settings. It could be used of any sent person. And on occasion in the New Testament, we find that the term is used that way. For example, in the book of Acts, Paul and the other missionaries who were sent out with him by the church of Antioch, they were called apostles or sent ones. The term applied because they had been chosen and sent out as representatives of the Antioch church. Normally, I would say that would be apostle with a small a. They are sent, but there was also a capital A apostle category in the New Testament. On that missions team, in fact, Paul was the only capital A apostle, carrying the same authority as Peter, James, John, and the others did. And that technical capital A, if you will, capital A sense of the word apostle, is typically how the New Testament uses the term. The vast majority of the uses would be in that category. The capital A apostles were not just men chosen and sent out as missionaries by this church or that church. They were agents or envoys of Jesus Christ himself. Personally chosen by Jesus, not just his church, but chosen by the Lord Jesus himself to represent him and to speak to the world for him. Now, as such, they had to meet certain biblically confirmed criteria. If you were going to be a capital A apostle, there were some criteria that had to be met. Right? That term had to be protected. That authority had to be protected from false teachers, naturally. And say, well, what were the criteria? The book of Acts lays it out for us actually pretty clearly. So turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts 1, what made an apostle, a capital A apostle, is laid out for us in clear terms. There were going to be three basic criteria, three basic tests. The first is you had to be personally chosen and appointed by Jesus Christ. Jesus the Lord had to personally choose and appoint you. This wasn't churches sending out missionaries. This is the Lord saying, you're my man. I have chosen you. I have appointed you to represent me. You find that in verses 1 and 2 of Acts 1. Luke writes, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the book of Luke, and now he's transitioning into the book of Acts. Until the day that he, Jesus, was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given up orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. There could be lots of different kinds of apostles, but there was a specific group that were the Christ-chosen group. This is the capital A apostles, if you will. You had to be personally chosen, personally appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a capital A apostle. Secondly, an apostle had to receive his instruction from Jesus himself. His instruction in the gospel and in Christian doctrine had to come from Jesus personally, not from secondary sources or secondary means. You had to get your instruction from Jesus himself to be an apostle. You remember when Peter and the others were considering a candidate to fill out that number of the 12 because of Judas's defection? Peter laid down that very requirement. Acts chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, Peter said, it is necessary that of the men whom have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, so we're looking at possible candidates. It has to be from those group of men who were with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Why did the replacement for Judas have to be a man who had known and experienced all of Jesus' earthly ministry? From the baptism of John to his ascension, why did it have to be one who had been there through those whole 3 years? He had to know Jesus' miracles. He had to know Jesus' teaching. not by secondary report that someone else had seen or someone else had heard. It had to be a man who had seen and heard himself. Especially, he had to be an ear witness of Jesus' teaching. He had to be one not only who saw the miracles, but who had heard the teaching of Jesus, so he could, with compelling authority, say, "This is the teaching of our Lord." And in fact, based on what Luke says here, apparently only two men were found who met that qualification. Joseph called Barsabbas and then Matthias, who was eventually chosen. So, first qualification, you had to be appointed by Jesus himself, personally chosen by him. Secondly, you had to have been with Jesus in his earthly ministry. You had to receive your instruction from Jesus personally. Thirdly, according to Peter in verse 22 of Acts 1, you had to have seen the risen Jesus Christ with your own eyes. You had to see Jesus risen from the dead with your own eyes. Verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. His miracles, yes. His teaching, yes. But also his resurrection. You had to be an eyewitness of that event. As an author named Sam Waldron writes, visions and dreams, even if real and genuine, did not qualify one to be an apostle of Christ. It is clear that the Bible emphasizes, he says, the distinction between the inner eye and the outer eye. Modern claims to have seen Jesus in a vision or a dream do not qualify. Unquote. After all, which of the two following witnesses to Jesus' resurrection would you consider more credible? Which one would you want to put your confidence in? Which one would you be convinced by? Option one, the person who comes to you and says, "I had a vision. I had a dream last night that, and in that dream, Jesus told me that he is alive." That's option one. Or, option two, men like Peter and John and the others who could say to you, "We saw him alive in the flesh. We saw him with our own eyes. In fact, we spoke to him. We actually touched the scars in his hands. He showed us his side where the spear went in and the scar was indeed still there. He ate with us." Indeed, it was Jesus. It was not a ghost. It was not a figment of our imagination. It was not a dream. He is alive. Which one? Which one do you want to put your confidence and your trust in? It's not hard to figure out, is it? Mystical visions confirm nothing. Credible physical eyewitnesses confirm everything. And that's why Paul's apostolic claims, although completely genuine, were constantly under question and had to be validated in Galatians chapter 2 by those who indeed saw Jesus in that 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, the confirmed eyewitnesses. They had to confirm that, yes, this one, Paul, is indeed an apostle as well. They had to confirm his gospel and his status. We'll develop that next time. So, to be an apostle, capital A apostle, you had to be personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. You had to be personally instructed by Jesus Christ. And you had to personally, with your own eyes, not in a dream or a vision, have seen Jesus risen from the dead. Can I draw a conclusion from that? There are no apostles today. Can we just say that? There are no apostles present today because no one meets the biblical criteria. You say, what about those guys like Peter Wagner who want to, you know, create today's apostle? They simply dismiss those. They know they're there. And they say, well, you know, those are not really that important. And off we go into, you know, false teacher land. In fact, in our text, we won't develop it today, but we'll see it next time. Paul clearly states that he was the last of the apostles. He is unique. He is exceptional. He is as one untimely born because he was not with Jesus in his earthly ministry. Right? Paul is utterly unique. And he is, he says, the last. He is followed by no one. Now, that established who could be an apostle. We say, well, what did they do? Why did Jesus choose that group and appoint them? What was their role? Let's think about that. What did this unique group of Christ-chosen, Christ-appointed, Christ-taught men, what did they do? What was that role that they had in the church? Well, the apostles had two, at least two irreplaceable roles in the church. One was related to evangelism. The other was related to edification, to make simple categories. Evangelism and edification. Let's start with edification. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. In regard to edifications, the apostles served as the Christ-taught teachers of the church. You can write down that phrase. The apostles were the Christ-taught teachers of the church. And, of course, through the written scriptures today, they remain in that role, continuing to fulfill that initial role. They continue to do that. They are the Christ-taught teachers of the church, the men who report to us by the written word what Jesus himself taught. This role as Christ's sent ones is establishing foundational role as Christ's apostles, as, of course, explained by Paul here in Ephesians 2. This is why that gift of apostle is of first importance and first rank in 1 Corinthians 12. Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," writing to the Gentiles especially, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household." And he changes analogies to a temple analogy. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets," Old Testament prophets specifically, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And so we got a building here. We, the believers, are the individual bricks of the building forming the holy temple of God. Both Paul and Peter love that analogy. Now this building, Paul says, Christ is the cornerstone naturally. Everything else aligns with him. He's the cornerstone. The Old Testament prophets, mentioned here in verse 20, they provide the unchanging, available to everyone written authority. And then the apostles, well, they are the Christ-appointed, Christ-taught teachers of the church. And so together, Christ, the Old Testament prophets, and the Christ-taught men, the apostles, they come together to form the foundation on which we build. Peter summed it up beautifully, bringing those same three groups together. In 2 Peter 3, verse 2, when he instructed the believers there, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets," Old Testament written authority. "And," then he says, "the commandment of the Lord and Savior," the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, "spoken by your apostles," the Christ-appointed teachers of the truth. Paul and Peter's theology was exactly the same. What is the church built on? It's built on the written Old Testament word. It's built on the cornerstone of Christ. It's built on the apostles and their reports of the teaching of Christ. And so that's the apostles' foundational once-for-all role. You know, you only lay a foundation of a building once, right? And they were the Christ-taught teachers who align everyone else with the cornerstone, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur sums it up as well as anybody. He says in his book, Strange Fire, quote, "Any honest evaluation of the New Testament evidence reveals that the apostles were a unique group of men, handpicked and personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to lay the doctrinal foundation of the church. No one alive today can possibly meet the criteria for apostleship," unquote. So that highlights for us the apostles' edificational role. They, along with the written scripture and Christ himself, are the foundation of the church. Everything is built on them, their teaching. They also had an evangelistic role. The apostles also had a unique evangelistic role. And of course, it is that aspect of their role that Paul is concerned with in our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me, though, to Acts chapter 1 again. Let's go to Acts to see this role highlighted. The apostles had an irreplaceable role in confirming the truth of Christianity because they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity. Paul will make that clear to us in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15. Without bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity, and without Jesus' resurrection, there is no Christianity. The apostles are the Christ-appointed men who confirmed that Jesus indeed rose. Jesus appointed them to that role in Luke 24. We've seen that passage in the last couple of weeks. Speaking of his death and resurrection in Luke 24, Jesus told the disciples, "You are witnesses of these things. Not everyone here is here to see me die, to see me buried, and to see me raised again. You are my appointed witnesses. They will either believe you or they will not believe at all." Now, Jesus gave them that role in Luke 24. In Acts 1, he reminds them of it. Just before his ascension, Acts 1, verse 8, you know the verse. He says, "Wait in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses." Now, everyone, in a sense, who preaches the gospel is a witness, but these men are witnesses in a primary sense and not in a secondary sense. When we preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead, we are only secondary witnesses. We weren't there. We didn't see it. These men were there and they saw it. Our witness is dependent on their witness, and that's the way it should be. God intends it to be that way. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, in Acts 1:22, we already saw that Peter said that the man who replaced Judas had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection as well. That was vital. It was an essential, non-negotiable component of being an apostle. No secondhand reports would do. The end of verse 22. "One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." He had to see it with his own eyes. And of course, then, as you walk through the book of Acts, you realize that the evangelistic sermons that are recorded, we'll just pick on Peter's, right? They emphasize that eyewitness responsibility. We saw what you didn't, and you're going to have to believe us by the work of God that Jesus died and Jesus rose. Acts 2, verse 32, on the day of Pentecost. Peter with the gathered Jews there says this in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Not everyone there had seen that event, but Peter, I'm sure when he says it, "to this we are all witnesses," and he waves his hand around to identify the other men there with him, the 12. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, after the healing of the lame man in the temple, a crowd gathers. That was the purpose of the sign gifts. Peter preaches, and he says in verse 14, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You will either believe or you will not believe, and the ones whom you will believe is us." I mean, they knew Jesus of Nazareth had died, so everyone there knew that. But they didn't know he had been raised from the dead. Peter said, "We are his witnesses. You will either believe us or you will disbelieve. We are God's representatives." Things didn't change when Peter evangelized Gentiles instead of Jews. And so turn to Acts chapter 10. Peter set the household of Cornelius, been moved by the Spirit to go and preach to Gentiles, something he would not have naturally been inclined to do. Acts chapter 10, picking it up in verse 39, Peter says to them, talking about Jesus' miracles and ministry, "We are witnesses of all these things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." That's why Matthias had to be a man who had been with them in Jesus' ministry, so it could testify not just to his death and resurrection, but to everything else as well. Peter says, we are witness of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses. To witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that's apostles. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he, Jesus, ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify, you could say witness, that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. I mean, here you get the whole picture, right? We saw Jesus' ministry. We saw his death, his burial, his resurrection. We are witnesses to all these things. And just by the way, as a side note, if you're wondering if in the novelty of preaching to Gentiles for the first time, you know, Peter maybe has cotton mouth. You know, he's not really done this before. A little bit nervous, a little bit shaky. You wonder, did Peter forget those other two components, the confirming authority of written scripture and repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Just in case you wonder if he forgot that, look at verse 43. Of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness, Old Testament written authority, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Peter had not forgotten. So, the apostles, they're a unique group of men. And their Christ-appointed task was to be the doctrinal foundation of the church. And to be the primary witnesses, the eyewitnesses of his death and resurrection. What they preached is what we preached because they saw it and are God's men reporting to us. And therefore, it is exactly those men. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It is to exactly those men that Paul leads the doubting and confused Corinthians. He will add others as well as proofs of the resurrection. But these men are at the heart of it. If you are doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of first importance in the gospel is not only the fact that he died and the fact that he was buried, he really died, and that he was risen, but the proof. Anyone can say Jesus rose from the dead. We want some proof. And in this case, Paul says the proof is not newspaper reports or a paragraph in a history book or something like that. The proof of the resurrection is eyewitnesses, living eyewitnesses. The proof of the resurrection of Jesus was not a pious fraud. It was not a wishful fiction made up by the disciples. It was not cleverly devised tales. The proof of that is the confirming testimony of six witnesses, or groups or individuals. Six witnesses to Jesus' genuine bodily, physical resurrection. Verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul had been personally taught by Christ through direct revelation. That Christ died, here's what I received from Christ, that Christ died for our sins, and if you don't trust me, that's okay, it's according to the scriptures. There's my real authority. Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And, now here's the proof. He appeared to Cephas, number one, and then to the 12, group two. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, three. He appeared to James, four, then to all the apostles, five, and last of all, last in the queue, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Also, now, as we approach this list of six witnesses of the resurrection, we need to immediately remind ourselves that others besides those whom Paul mentions here saw Jesus alive following his resurrection. Others saw Jesus. For example, a number of the women who were closest to our Lord saw him following his resurrection. Paul doesn't list them, and probably the reason for that is in some of the cultures of that day, women were not allowed to testify in court. And so to avoid any controversy over whether the women were actually credible witnesses or not, Paul just doesn't go there. Right? It's not that they didn't see, they did. And then, of course, they were credible, but some might not accept that, so Paul focuses on the men. Cleopas and friends from Luke chapter 24, they're also not mentioned. They did see Jesus. I mean, they got as much face time as anybody on that Sunday of the resurrection. In fact, what Paul does here is he focuses on what you might call the primary witnesses. And those primary witnesses fall into three groups. You have the apostles, you have Jesus' family, represented by James, his brother, and then that large group of 500 witnesses at one time. Each of those groups is very important in its own way. Each of those groups contributes something that, in a sense, the other groups could not contribute. And so let's walk through these in turn. We'll only cover the first five today, as Bori mentioned. Paul deserves some time of his own, right? But let's do with eyewitness number one. The first eyewitness of the resurrection is Peter, the first one that Paul lists anyway. Peter seems to have been the favorite of the Jewish converts in Corinth. You remember the rallying cry of the Jewish believers, according to chapter 1, was, "I am of Peter." And so, you know, he's their favorite one. So we understand why Paul starts with Peter. Jesus was buried, verse 4. He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And I delivered to you of first importance that he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter in the Aramaic form. Cephas is the Aramaic. Aramaic is a kind of a similar language to Hebrew. It was spoken by the exiles when they came back from Babylon and in Palestine in that era and in the New Testament era as well. So Cephas is just the Aramaic word for stone. It's the Aramaic version of Petros, Peter or rock. That's all it is. So it was a nickname, as you remember, given to Simon Peter by our Lord in Matthew 16. He says, "On this truth, I'm going to build my church, and you, Peter, have just spoken that. I'm Simon. I'm going to give you the name Rock to represent the significance of your statement." Cephas was the Aramaic version of that. Paul lists Peter first, but Peter was not chronologically the first to see Jesus after he rose from the dead. In fact, according to John 20, that privilege chronologically first went actually to Mary Magdalene, who saw the Lord at dawn just outside the tomb itself. Moreover, according to both Luke and Matthew, Jesus then appeared to Joanna and Mary and a number of other of Jesus' female followers a few moments later, as they and Mary Magdalene, who have now come together, as they ran to tell the disciples that they had seen Jesus. So Mary gets it for Mary Magdalene first, then a group of women seconds. And then during the middle of the resurrection Sunday, Jesus walked for an hour or more, perhaps several hours, with Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. That's in Luke 24. Only then, late on Sunday afternoon, did the Lord appear to Peter, as recorded in Luke 24, verse 34. You can write that down. Luke 24, verse 34 mentions this specific appearance. However, although Peter was not the first eyewitness chronologically, as the acknowledged leader of the apostolic band, there is a sense in which he was the first of significance. He is the first in significance. Of the eyewitnesses, Peter, well, we'll put him first. He is the spokesman for the apostles. He, therefore, could claim with absolute conviction and truthfulness, "I saw, not even with a group of the others, but I saw individually with mine own eyes, Jesus of Nazareth risen from the dead. I saw it." His report, as he would say later of all his report of Jesus' ministry in 2 Peter 1, was no cleverly devised tale. It was an eyewitness truth. However, if among Jesus' male followers and his closest disciples, if only Peter had seen Jesus alive, it certainly would have diminished the credibility of the news. One witness is not enough, right? Didn't the Old Testament say that by two or three witnesses, by their mouth, by their report, every fact would be confirmed? And therefore, for obvious reasons, having started with Peter, the leader of the apostles, Paul then directed the Corinthians' attention to a second group, and that is the twelve disciples. Verse 5, he appeared first to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, the 12, as you know, is a designation for that inner circle of Jesus' followers, the group of men whom in his lifetime Jesus had spent special time with in special effort in training. As a matter of habit, those men, that group of men, the disciples, as we also call them, the 12, they were called that, the 12, even if not all 12 were present at any given moment. And that was the case here. When Jesus appeared to this group on the evening and Resurrection Sunday, well, one guy's not present. That's Judas, right? He's not there. So there were actually only 11 disciples present. In fact, if this refers to that first evening, the first Sunday, right, the very evening of his resurrection, then we also know that Thomas was not present, because the Gospel of John tells us that. So in fact, there were only 10. If Paul had Jesus' appearance a week later in mind, then we know from John that, in fact, Thomas was present, making the counts of the full 11. However, that core group of Jesus' disciples had been so long called the 12 that, you know, at any given moment, nobody bothered to count them, right? I mean, that was just their title. You know, it's like if the church, you'd say the elders had a meeting, and, well, if one of them was gone, nobody's panicking. It's just the elders. That's what you call the group. So these guys were just called the 12. Out of habit, that's what Paul calls them. And so, as a group, Jesus' inner circle of disciples saw him risen from the dead. Others were present, but the 12 is what he focuses on. In Luke 24, it says that others were present. Cleopas and his friend at least were there. We know that from Luke 24. But the 12, the inner group of disciples, saw him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They touched him. They were instructed by him. And so Paul's point here is obviously for the Corinthians who are doubting, skeptical, and so on, that multiple credible witnesses saw Jesus buried, verse 4, and also saw him risen. In fact, more saw him risen than saw him buried. And that, frankly, is testimony that would carry the day in any court of law. Any court of law. Multiple credible witnesses. But Paul's not done. He immediately adds a third group, a large group, 500 witnesses. You got to start with Peter, of course, and the inner 12. I mean, that group must testify that their Lord and Savior has risen, obviously. That group is important. Remember those three groups we mentioned. But you know what? They might be of dubious credibility. They're Jesus' followers. Of course they're going to say he rose from the dead. So Paul says, let me add another group. Let me add a much larger group, 500 witnesses. You might get 12 people together and lie about something. 500? Good luck with that. Verse 6. After that, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul doesn't tell us when this appearance to the 500 appeared, and in fact, neither do the Gospels. There's two options. It might have been in Matthew chapter 28 in Galilee when Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission. Matthew there speaks of the 11 specifically, and then he says, when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. And then Matthew adds, but some were doubtful. Now, it seems unlikely that the 11, having already seen Jesus over the course of a week in Jerusalem multiple times, that any of them would still be doubtful. And so it seems that Matthew's talking about a broader group of disciples at that point. And that's often suggested, and it may well be true, and there may have been 500 there, if this is what Paul is referring to. There were that, at least that number. And some of those 500 perhaps had not in Jerusalem seen Jesus risen, and so maybe they initially were afraid and skeptical. That's certainly a possibility. It certainly could be true. It's also possible that this appearance to 500 of his followers was in Jerusalem during the week following Jesus' resurrection. As you recall, many of Jesus' followers had accompanied him from Galilee down to Jerusalem. It was the Passover, after all. And so everyone went to Jerusalem. And then in the week that followed, you remember, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two feasts were back to back, really just one great event. And so that feast ran for the next week. And so a large number of those Galileans would have still been in Jerusalem during that week. They would have stayed there. And therefore, Jesus may have appeared to that large group of 500 in Jerusalem during that week. Paul says this in Acts 13, verse 31, during his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. He says, "For many days Jesus appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." Well, those witnesses would clearly be the apostles, the 12, right? But if there was a broader group in mind, those who came up with him from Galilee, if that refers to more than the 12, and it might, then this appearance to 500 could have happened in that week in Jerusalem. Now, the truth is, we don't know. We just know it happened. Wherever it was geographically, we do know it happened. Jesus appeared to this large group, 500, at one time. After that, verse 6 says, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Some have fallen asleep. This major group appearance eliminates all the hallucination theories regarding the resurrection. I mean, just try to get 500 people to have the same hallucination at the same time, right? You know, maybe the 12, whatever. But, you know, at 500, a large group puts many of the accusations against the resurrection and its truthfulness and credibility just puts it out of bounds, doesn't it? This large group proves that it was not just some kind of secret scheme or group hallucination. There weren't merely two or three eager beaver, you know, followers who got together and decided we're going to elevate Jesus by making up a story about him rising from the dead, and here we go. Modern liberal theologians tell us that Christianity is not based on actual history, but merely on religious history. They have a fancy German term for it. But they say it's based on religious history. What they mean by that is what people imagine happened or wished happened as opposed to what really happened. They have factual history and religious history, and religious history is what you wish happened. And that's what modern liberal neo-Orthodox theologians all say. Francis Schaeffer, in counteracting that in a generation ago, once said this. He said, "In modern terms, then, the Apostle Paul gives us a very non-religious answer. He gives the Corinthians a very non-religious answer in regard to their doubts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus." Paul's answer is not, "Well, it's what the disciples wished happened, and let's just pretend it's true and kind of join in and we'll all be self-deceived." In fact, Paul says, if you doubt the resurrection, just go ask the 500 people who saw it. They will unhesitatingly confirm for you that Jesus' resurrection was an actual, historical, genuine, physical event. Few of the people, he says, few of them have died in the approximately 25 years since Jesus had risen from the dead, but he says most of them are still alive. Just go ask them. Just go ask them. There's nothing made up or imaginary or pious fiction or fraud about this. Multiple, credible, trustworthy eyewitnesses makes for a confirmed, genuine, historical event. Jesus rose. Now, the next group that Paul mentioned is also important. It's a family member. Because you might say, well, yeah, Peter, he was just hysterical. You know Peter. I mean, he can get a little bit emotional. The disciples, they're biased witnesses. They already believed in Jesus. They're inclined to make up fanciful stories about him. The 500, well, they might be deceived by an imposter. Oh, look, there's Jesus over on a hill. Quick, run, so nobody can get close to you. I mean, you know, they could be deceived by an imposter. But a family member who gets an individual one-on-one meeting, Jesus' own brother, who during Jesus' ministry had not believed in him, he would be both an unbiased and an undeceivable witness of Jesus' resurrection. He would be unbiased because he had not previously considered Jesus to be some great messianic figure. And he would be undeceivable because they probably shared a bedroom for the first 20 years of their life, okay? And so in verse 7, Paul says, "And then he appeared to James." He appeared to James. This James refers to James the brother, half-brother, if you will, the brother of our Lord. And let me defend that for you. There were, you remember, two Jameses among the 12 disciples. The famous one, James, the brother of John, you know, the sons of thunder, right? There's that James, who was one of the inner three, that inner circle. And then there was a second James, who we know basically nothing about, James, the son of Alphaeus. They were both members of the 12. However, both of them would already have been referenced in verse 5, right, as members of the 12. So why bring them in again as individuals? And therefore, it seems quite certain that this James here is the eldest of Jesus's four brothers. It's mentioned in Mark 6, verse 3, that Jesus had four brothers. Their names are given. The eldest of them was James, or Jacob. Now, why was James, the brother of Jesus, singled out by Paul here on this list of six witnesses? Well, I would suggest a couple of reasons. First, he's family. That always counts for something. Secondly, according to the book of Acts, this James, the brother or half-brother of our Lord, became eventually what we would call the pastor of the most important church in the world, the Jerusalem church. He eventually becomes the pastor, the leader of that church. James, the brother of John, according to Acts 12, was beheaded by Herod the Great's grandson in the early years of the church. So you couldn't go ask him about the resurrection. He was already dead. And therefore, the James mentioned in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, who is playing a summing up leadership role in that council, and that Paul is sending them to here, is clearly the physical brother of our Lord. You remember in John 7, verse 5, that we are told there by John that during Jesus' ministry, James and his three fellow brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. John 7, 5, "Not even his brothers were believing in him," said John. But if you turn with me to Acts 1, verse 14, you'll find something very interesting. In Acts 1, verse 14, find an interesting account. In verse 13, there's a list of the 12. Well, there's only 11 because Judas, of course, is absent and Matthias has not yet replaced him. But the apostles are listed in verse 13. The ascension has happened in verse 11. In verse 14, it says, "These," referring to the apostles from verse 13, "these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So mom's there, and guess what? His brothers are there as well. The sisters aren't mentioned, but I would guess they probably were part as well and became believers too. Something had happened. Something had happened in the 40 days between Jesus' death and Jesus' ascension that had convinced his brothers, who previously had not believed, that indeed Jesus was Messiah. Something had happened. What was it? Well, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's pretty obvious. Our Lord Jesus Christ, just out of family love, just out of familial love for his siblings, appeared to them and called them to faith. "Your unbelief is at an end. I am risen Savior," and of course, in God's grace, they believe. Jesus loves his brothers. It's just that simple. And because of that act of intervening grace, showing himself after the resurrection, though they were not part of his band of followers, James and the other brothers, they believed. Because they're there now at this prayer meeting. They're there. And eventually, as I said, James, in fact, became the pastor of the Jerusalem church. And he and his brother, Jude, wrote inspired scripture, New Testament epistles that bear their name, letters James and Jude. In fact, just quickly turn to Galatians chapter 1. The fact that James was, in essence, added to the apostolic band, the fact that he was added to the apostles, is confirmed by Paul in Galatians. In Galatians 1, verse 18, Paul says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," that's Peter, "and I stayed with him for 15 days. That would have been a fun session to sit in on, right? Hear Peter and Paul talk theology. "I stayed with him for 15 days. And he says in verse 19, I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." The others are out preaching. They're out evangelizing, whatever. So Paul sees Peter and he sees James, whom he calls one of the apostles. And so because of his family position, his significant position among the Jewish believers as the leader of the Jerusalem church, and his de facto introduction into the apostolic band, James is chosen by Paul as the fourth eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. He was an unbiased witness. In fact, he had been a skeptical witness up to the point of Jesus' appearance. Yet he too confirmed that his brother, his earthly brother, was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God's Messiah, bodily risen from the dead. Now, as we turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, let's finish off with a fifth, and as I said, we'll deal with Paul next time in the sixth slot. But let's look at that fifth slot, his fifth group of eyewitnesses to Jesus' bodily resurrection. We'll deal with them quickly. It's all the apostles. It says in verse 7, "He appeared to James and then to all the apostles." Now, since Paul doesn't define this group here, it's open to debate exactly whom he intends by this. Is it just the 12 mentioned again to set up Paul's addition of himself to that group as a sixth kind of witness? Or perhaps did Paul have some broader group in mind, including, for example, the 70 who Jesus sent out? They're apostles in a sense, who were sent out to preach in Luke chapter 10. And they were granted apostle-like powers in the casting out of demons and the doing of miracles. So perhaps that 70 is included here. Or, a third option would be, did this refer to the 12 and to Jesus' brothers and all of those in that kind of status who had been present at Jesus' ascension in Luke 1, and then, of course, are mentioned in the prayer meeting of in Acts 1, at the ascension in Acts 1, and then are mentioned in the prayer meeting in verse 14. Now, Paul doesn't say which group he has in mind. I would personally land on the view that it's the third of those options, that this probably refers to the group that was present at Jesus' final earthly appearance in Acts 1, and he ascends to heaven. That would be an appearance that you might want to cite. All the apostles are there, and since they're mentioned almost in the next verse, probably Jesus' brothers are there as well. So James, Jude, and the others, they're probably there. No doubt Matthias, who had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection, no doubt he was part of that group, even though the 12 are specifically focused on. Right? The 12 are the focus, but the group seems to have been larger. And so I would take that view. It's not necessary to choose that one, but it seems the most logical to me that all the apostles here in verse 7 refers to Jesus' final earthly appearance. You remember the angel's words in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" It's kind of a classic statement. They're all staring up at the sky. Why are you looking into the sky? "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." You see, Jesus' next public appearance is going to be Revelation 19, where he comes from heaven to annihilate his enemies and establish his kingdom. And so the Acts 1 ascension appearance seems like, to me, a logical one for Paul to pick out. And all the apostles were there. The 12, James, brothers, right? Matthias, undoubtedly, they're all there. So that's five of the six proofs of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But Paul's not done. There's one more. There's a sixth eyewitness, unique and distinct, different from all the others, and of course it is Paul himself. And last of all, verse 8, he says, "As to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." But as we come to Paul's apostleship and his witness to the resurrection of Christ, there is much to explain and much to cover. So we're going to need an entire week to do that. God willing, we'll take up Paul next time as the final apostle, the final witness, the final proof of the resurrection of our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful that your word is just such a protection. A fence is built in all the places necessary for fences to be built. And one of those places, one of those precious holy grounds that must be protected is the role of apostle. A fence needs to be built around it because they had such determinative authority that it could not be an authority that was just casually flung around that anyone could exercise. It had to be the men really appointed by you. And so, Lord, thank you that your word builds a fence around the office of apostle in such a clear way. And thank you for these men. We witness to Christ, your death and your resurrection, every time we preach the gospel. But we are secondary witnesses. We base our testimony on the testimony of these men. These men who, by your grace, they did not deserve it. They had not won that role because of their great high maturity and purity and theological acumen. They were granted that role by your grace, Lord. But you did give them that role, and they saw you. They were with you in your ministry. They saw you die. They saw you rise from the dead, and they are credible witnesses. And so thank you that you've given not only their verbal witness, but a written witness that just lasts and endures, that we can go back to again and again and again and be confirmed that this is an event that really happened, and the living God of the universe, the God of history, imposed on history the incarnation and the death and resurrection of our Lord. And thank you that our faith has a supremely solid foundation. Lord, thank you for especially yourself, Lord and Savior, born of a virgin, incarnated, God of very gods, lived sinlessly, died perfectly, buried, risen from the dead, gloriously risen, and waiting to come again. Lord, we believe in you by your grace. Come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.